Good morning once again. And once again, if you're visiting, glad to have you here with us. We are in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the parables of Jesus. And today, we're in Luke 16. Today is kind of a head-scratcher. It's just like, it's very different from what we're used to with Jesus. And so when people read it, there is a tendency to go like, I don't quite know what, like, is he really saying that? It's just, it gives you a little bit of pause. And so so I am glad that we get the time to dig into it. One thing that is different from the ones we've looked at so far to this one, I think all the ones we've looked at so far have been directed at the Pharisees, like the religious leaders who are contentious towards Jesus, hostile towards him. And so they're rebuking the Pharisees. This one, Jesus is telling to his disciples. And so it's not a rebuke. It is meant to teach and guide them into some wisdom that's important for them. And then just for good measure, after he's done, he turns and rebukes the Pharisees anyways. And so we'll see that in, this is Luke 16. If you have your Bible, we'll also be up on the screen. This is the parable of the dishonest manager. Luke 16, verse 1 says this. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" I think we all feel what seems to be off about this one, right? Like, it's just, like, who is what in this? You know, that's what's confusing. Most of the parables you see, okay, like, that's God. And like, oh, that's us. And like, that's the Pharisees. And this one could be like Jesus. But this one, I don't know who is what. Because everyone seems to be bad. The manager is obviously bad. He's bad at his job. Probably stealing. That's probably what means. Like, I don't think he's just bad at it. I think he's actually stealing from the master that he's working for. And so when he gets caught, he makes this plan, which I like his plan a lot, because he just, like, he's like, oh, I've got no choice. He's like, I'm not strong enough to dig, which, what a great excuse to not, like, do a hard job, you know? He just doesn't want to go from his cushy desk job where he gets to steal money to, like, a back-breaking labor job, which is understandable, but it's not because he's not strong enough. He just doesn't want to do it. His plan that he makes is to forgive these debts in part that are owed to his master, so that the people he saves money for, they feel indebted to him, and they will receive him into their homes when he's removed from this job. Whether he just lives with them for some time or they give him a job, whatever it is. And the master somehow catches wind of what's going on, and he goes, "Well, that was a pretty good idea. You know, wow, I should have thought of something like that. You know, that's, if I were you, I would do the same thing." And then the story ends. Like, what? Who is what? Because you think the master is going to be like God, but the master commends the dishonest manager, and you go, "Well, I don't know if that's something God would do." And like, you know, it's not like Jesus forgives debts, but he doesn't do it like the dishonest manager does. And so it's just confusing. And Jesus tells us in verse 8, the point of the parable that clears things up, even though it might be a little hard to catch, but he says, The sons of this world are more shrewd, they're more wise in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. This parable is illustrating how the sons of this world are shrewd in dealing with their own generation. All the characters in the parable are the sons of the world, the people who are, they're not the sons of light. They're not following God. They don't trust and love God. They're not worshiping God. They're living apart from God. And that is the world of this parable and the people in it. And his point is, they're not examples for us to really follow and kind of glean like, oh, that's something I should be doing. The point is, Jesus is saying, they're wiser in navigating their lives in this world and the things of this world than the sons of light are when it comes to matters of the kingdom of God. Like, they're so much more adept at living in their world than you are in living in God's world. That's what he's saying. And the way that the world works and the way that people in the world work, the way people operate apart from relationship with God, where you do trust God and love God and you want to honor God with the way that you live, it's not based on right and wrong so much as it's based on what works and what doesn't work. Like, that's how people are in the world. Based on what works and what doesn't work. If you can do something that is morally wrong, but it works for you, it helps you out, it makes things easier, it gives you what you want, and you can get away with it, that's what people will do. I mean, maybe not every time, but even people who think that they're so principled and their convictions are so strong, it's so easy to think that about yourself until you have an opportunity sitting right in front of you. And when the opportunity is sitting right in front of you, you're going to be tempted. Everyone's tempted to make the compromise on their convictions and their principles in that moment. And I don't think there's anyone alive who's never made that compromise. Like, even to your own standards, and this is something we'll talk about, like, everyone's compromised to God's standards, we understand that, but your own personal moral code, we'll compromise that as well for the sake of convenience, for the sake of approval, like getting the approval of people that you want them to like you, for the sake of financial gain, you know, whatever it is. And that's the stuff that just comes naturally to us. That's what's in our nature. We are created in the image of God, and so we're created with this kind of innate knowledge of God's will in us, but we're also sinners. We've also rejected God's authority over us, and what that means is we don't want to have to listen to God all the time. We get the veto power to not listen to God when we don't want to listen to God. That's what our sin nature is, and so we're naturals at it. We're born naturals at finding ways in the world that work for us, regardless of whether it's objectively, morally right or wrong. Objectively, it's morally wrong what the dishonest manager does. Like, you're being given authority and responsibility over someone else's business, like their possessions, and you steal from them, and then you cook the books to make it appear as though the accounts receivable is less than what it should be so that the people that you help out will feel indebted to you and take care of you and give you a job. It's wrong, but it works. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a shrewd way to deal with and understand the world that they're in. He's playing by the rules of the world. Now, one thing does stand out in here that while the master of the parable is commending the dishonest manager, Jesus never does. That's an important thing to take note of. You know, just because something is shrewd or it's smart or it works, that doesn't make it right. You know, just because it feels like you've gotten away with something and no one appears to have gotten hurt and everyone's fine, everyone's okay, and, like, God hasn't punished you for it yet. Like, you ever get that feeling like you've done something and you're just waiting, like, when is God going to even things out here? And, like, he doesn't. And you're like, okay, well, maybe he's okay with it. Maybe he doesn't care about it. people have this view of God, like God and Jesus, and they'll separate it like that, where God in the Old Testament is this angry, wrathful, you know, full of judgment guy. And then Jesus comes along in the New Testament. He's kind of like the evolved form of God who is nice and kind and gentle and forgiving. But there's so many problems with that. Like, first of all, God and Jesus are the same. And so when you see God in the Old Testament, that's not distinct from Jesus. It's not like the Father was doing things that Jesus is like, oh, no, don't do that. No, like, God is a Trinity. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. And so God is unified in everything that he's doing in the Old Testament. And God in the Old Testament can be full of breathtaking mercy and forgiveness. We see amazing examples of that. And Jesus in the New Testament can be harsh and strict in the application of God's law and standards and pronouncement of judgment. And we do see some of that in Luke 16. The point is, like, if you ever think Jesus is okay with your sin, if you ever think like he's kind of winking at you, he's like, oh, you know that's wrong, but I'm gonna let it go. Like, that's not his attitude towards sin. And if you're ever confused about that, you need to take a second look at the cross. You need to take another look at the cost of sin, the cost that Jesus had to pay to forgive sin. Jesus is not commending the dishonest manager. He's not saying this is okay. He's not saying because this works, sometimes it's right. He's making observations about the wisdom of the world to teach a principle, a spiritual principle, to his disciples, which he tells us in verse 9. He tells them to make friends. This is how they can start being wise when it comes to being sons of light, living in the kingdom of God, just like the dishonest manager is wise in living in the world. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, when the wealth fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. There's another point that just makes you pause, because you go, why does Jesus want us to use unrighteous wealth? Like, what does that mean? Because one thing it feels like it could mean is you can do things like the dishonest manager to get money as long as you use it for, like, really good things. You know, you can unrighteously accumulate some money and then use it for a righteous purpose, and God is okay with that. It's what it sounds like, but it's not what it is. Unrighteous wealth, sometimes, and maybe in your Bibles it's translated this way, worldly wealth. Unrighteous wealth, worldly wealth, that is being contrasted to the righteous wealth that lasts for eternity. The unrighteous wealth that ends, it doesn't last, and the righteous wealth that lasts to eternity. And this is part of Jesus' body of teaching, which we see in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 6, verse 19, he says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth," this is unrighteous wealth, "where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Treasures on earth, that's all the stuff that you could accumulate in this life, your bank account, your possessions, all things of value that are useful. They're useful, they're just not eternal. No matter how much of it you get, none of it is coming with you into eternity. But there is wealth you can lay up for yourself that does last. Like, there are things you can do, things you can give your life to, and things you can spend your life building and investing into that does last for eternity, that does make eternal difference. And what makes believers, the sons of light, the followers of Jesus, what makes us so foolish is when you believe in God, you believe in eternity. You believe that you have an immortal soul and that Jesus died to forgive your sins and to cleanse you, and his resurrection is the promise of your eternal life. You believe all that, and then you live as if none of that is true and none of it matters. You live as if the most important things to you, the most important goals to you, the most important plans that you could make are identical to the sons of the world, the people who don't love Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus. They don't have the hope of eternal life that is found in Jesus, and you are exactly the same in practice as them. You are still using their wisdom. You're still using their way. You're spending your life for the things that they're spending their lives for. And because you're still swallowed up in that wisdom, you're not really, truly operating on the basis of, you know, right and wrong and trusting what God tells you is right and what he tells you is wrong and trusting him for that, but living your life based on, again, what works and what doesn't work, what's convenient to you. And you continue to be willing to compromise on your convictions when it comes to your faith in God when the opportunity is there, as long as it is something that is really convenient for you, as long as you can get the approval that you want to get, you can get the financial gain you want to get, you can get whatever benefit you want to get, and you see, like, well, no one's going to know, it's not going to hurt anyone, is it really that big of a deal? Here's where Jesus really starts to drive home the point in verse 10. It says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest with much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The principle that Jesus teaches here is so important, and we're so resistant to it. We don't want it to be true, but it is. If you think that your faithfulness is going to increase later when, like, things become easier, which, spoiler, it won't, okay? Like, whatever you think is going to get easier, it won't. When the budget gets a little less tight, not in this economy, when you've got a little more time, when you're a little more established, when things are a little less busy, then on that day, at that point in the future, that's when I can really buckle down and start getting serious about being faithful to God. You're fooling yourself. The best indicator of future faithfulness is present faithfulness. Today, are you being faithful now in the things that God has given you? Because it's a pattern. It's not like a promise, but it is a predictor. So, like, if you are making, like, no money, if you're making, like, $30,000 a year, and which isn't very much, and that is very difficult, but you tell yourself, you know what, like, I can't afford to be generous at all. I can't afford to do anything. And we're not saying that generosity has to be this huge amount. It's in proportion to what you have. But if you're saying, like, I can't give it all, I'm not going to give to advance the ministry of the gospel, I'm not going to give to meet the needs of people who are suffering far worse than I am, I can't afford it right now, maybe one day in the future when things get better, then I'll be able to. You can't really confidently tell yourself that because you're establishing a pattern. All the excuses you have today, you're going to have tomorrow. All the justifications you have today, you're going to have tomorrow. Same thing that you see with marriage. People who are going to get married, they're not married yet, but they're having sex. And they tell themselves, well, we love each other. We are going to get married. So, like, what's the big deal? But if you're willing to compromise on God's commands about sex now, that it's something that's reserved for marriage in that covenant, that is telling about what you may be willing to compromise on in the future. You are someone who, when God's commands are not exactly what you want to follow, when you don't see a big deal with breaking them, when you think, you know, that this isn't such a huge problem, you're willing to make that compromise. And again, I'm not saying this is a promise that if you do that, you're going to have a terrible marriage, you're going to have a terrible life, and you are going to have a terrible time following Jesus. That's not what I'm saying, because people can change. God changes our hearts. He helps us to grow in maturity. But don't fool yourself by saying, I can live this way now and I'll live that way tomorrow. No, you start now. You start today. You start with where you are and what you have. Time does not fix faithfulness. Better circumstances does not fix faithfulness. You can be faithful today. You can start today with what you have, even if it's not much. And then later, when things have changed, then you're going to continue to be faithful. It's the best indicator. It's the pattern that you're establishing and you're laying down. And this is one of the things where God rewards you. Like, if you're faithful with what he's given you, you're faithful to his purposes, living for his glory, with the resources you have, the relationships you have, the opportunities you have, like, salvation is this amazing gift that we all receive on no merit at all. Like, we get salvation in Jesus, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life from Jesus on no merit of ours at all. That's amazing. What you do with that gift from that point forward, there are rewards for that. And the opposite is also true. If you're not faithful with what God has given you, even the things that you have will be taken away. That's what Jesus says. And I think this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. It's another tricky passage, but I think it makes sense with what we've just been talking about. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, Paul says, now if anyone builds on the foundation, he's talking about the foundation of Jesus. There's only one foundation, Jesus Christ, salvation in him. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, will become known, for the day will disclose it, the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The foundation is Jesus. It's the only foundation, but on that foundation that we all share, you're building something. You're spending your life building something. How you choose to handle the things God has entrusted to you. Like, there's different qualities of building material, right? There's the gold, silver, precious stones. There's also the wood, the hay, and the straw. And what's going to happen is the day of judgment is going to reveal the quality of what you've built on that foundation. If it survives, if it lasts through the fire, if you've dedicated your life and invested your life into building the things that God is telling you, this is what's important, this is what matters, this is what I want you to give your life to. You build that on that foundation, and it lasts to eternity, and there's eternal reward that you get to enjoy forever. But what might be revealed is after you were given the foundation of Jesus, everything that you've built on top of that is worthless, meaningless. It's not going to last. You didn't build anything eternal. You lived entirely for this world that's coming to an end. And you'll still be saved because you have Jesus, you have that foundation, but you miss out on everything else you could have had. I think that's what Paul is saying here. And let me just cut off any of you who might be forming a plan right now where you're going to aim for that. You're like, I want salvation, I want heaven, but I also want to live my life now exactly how I want, and so I'm going to try and be that person. That's a terrible thing to aim for. And it's so risky Because if that's the thing you're aiming for, there's a very good chance you're missing out on Jesus entirely and you don't even have that foundation. Because of what Jesus says at the end here, he says, no one can serve two masters, and that's the thing that you're trying to do. This is such a profound thing Jesus is getting at, because this is not how people think. Many people just going through their lives are going to think, I am my own master. I am in control of myself and my life and my choices. I am the one who's in charge. And Jesus says, that's not true. And he kind of sums it up in the culmination in money, but like worldly success, worldly wealth, the pursuit of that is actually your master. You're not in control. You're being controlled by your desire for wealth and success. It is in control of your priorities and your plans. It is the ultimate decision maker when the opportunity is in front of you and you're going to decide, am I going to hold on to my convictions or compromise here? The point is, you're never going to be able to really love and trust and follow God when you're still holding on to this great desire for worldly success. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So you can't split your heart into two places. It's in one spot. This was years ago. I think about this all the time, and I just hate it so much. I don't know if you guys are like me. You just get mad about something, and you're like, I need to think about this again. There's this commercial they used to play on, I think it was Star 99.1. It was on Christian radio, and it was aimed at kids, and the commercial said this, do you want to be famous? Be famous for God. And it was like a Christian talent agency kind of thing. But I hate it so much because I just think it's so irresponsible to identify an understandable desire in children, impressionable, immature children, that desire to, I want to be rich and famous. And instead of handling that with any level of caution or like, you know, nuance and like, well, you know, here, we're Christians here. What is your heart really set on? And instead of handling it that way, they just immediately stoke the flames. And like, you can have it all as long as you say it's for God, right? Like, I'm going to give you this great justification you can use where you can just be like, you know what? I don't really want all the money and the fame for me. No, I'm doing it for God, you know? And that makes it all okay. It's such an irresponsible thing. And, you know, this is like a big, complicated topic. I'm sure that there are celebrities who are Christians. But the celebrities who really love Jesus and trust and follow Jesus and they want to honor God with their lives, I believe they would be the first to tell everyone, be cautious. Like when you get essentially everything the world has to offer, the level of temptation that comes with that, you know, that this is not something that's great for the health of your soul. It's not something that's great for your walk with Jesus. And I get it if there are people who go like, you know, that's a little much, you know, like if the desire for being successful in this life, in this world, like, come on, lighten up a little bit. You can love Jesus and you can have worldly success. And I agree with you, but the Pharisees, they hear what Jesus says and they understand what he's saying. And they have a reaction to it, and Jesus addresses them. They disagree with Jesus, and then we see this in verse 14. And this is as far as we're going in Luke 16 today. So verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Two things that we're told here that immediately prove the truthfulness of what Jesus just taught. The immediate validation is so fun. The Pharisees, they're lovers of money. They start ridiculing Jesus. What did Jesus just teach? You cannot serve God and money. You're going to love one. You're going to hate the other. They love their money, and so they start ridiculing the Son of God immediately. They hate Jesus. They love their money. And Jesus calls them out. You justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts. People are just so good at this, and it's so frustrating, because I'm good at it too. Like, everyone's good at making excuses to justify yourself. You know? No, it's not that I love money. I'm not controlled by the desire for worldly success. It's just, you know what? If I get worldly success and I get a lot of money, I'm going to be able to do so much good for God's kingdom. You know, that's the thing that I really want. You know, if I become really famous, if I become really like culturally important and relevant, I'm going to have so much influence that I could use to point people to God. And okay, sounds nice. If that's what you're going to tell me, if that's what you're going to tell yourself. But if it's not true, God knows. If those are just convenient excuses so that you really do get to enjoy all the money and you really do get to enjoy all the fame and you really get to be all that you wanted to be, but you have a handy excuse so that you can deflect any sort of blame or everything that you've done, everything you've decided is all fine and good, God ultimately knows. And anyway, I mean, the thing that's really, what's exalted among men is an abomination to God. That should be treated with some level of seriousness. So much of what is exalted in the world, in our culture, there is sort of identified as like, that's a peak goal, that's a thing to aim your life at, that's something you should reach for. And we all know what these things are, right? Things like sexual freedom, sexual experiences and pleasures and freedoms and free from any consequence, being rich, you know, even if it's just being rich enough to have a vacation house. Like, that's what, the value that's put on personal happiness to the point that, you know, you can just cut people off out of your life if they don't fully support you, if they're not encouraging you in everything you want to do. Those kinds of things that are just unapologetically proclaimed as virtues and sort of peak human goals, God despises so much of what's wrapped up in those things. And it's not that God despises sex. He created it. He just hates when it's been taken outside of his design and becomes this transactional thing where people are objectified and dehumanized and desensitized. And what it's meant to do in strengthening and bonding this one specific relationship that you have with your spouse and all that comes from that, and how you get to be vulnerable with them and know them and enjoy them, and they get to know and trust you. And it's taken outside of that and just weakens relationships and people get hurt. He hates that. He hates the abuse of it. God doesn't hate money, but he hates what it does to people when it becomes so large in their hearts that they're willing to do anything to get more of it. I'm going to trample on anyone. I'm going to take advantage of anyone. I'm going to get as much of it as I can. And when I get it, it's mine. It's for me. The unwillingness to be generous with any of it, to let any of it go, to lower your standard of living even a notch. You can give whatever excuses you want to give for whatever you do, but the truth is God knows your heart. And as Jesus says, and this is where he becomes serious and strict about the application of God's law, he says it's not going to be broken. Nothing's going to break it. He doesn't relax God's law even a bit. And in many ways, he is stricter in enforcing God's law than the Pharisees are, because the Pharisees are masters at self-justification. They create their little loopholes and workarounds so they don't actually have to do what God commands. And Jesus calls them out for their hypocrisy. But when Jesus teaches God's law, he goes, listen, there's not loopholes here. There's not like if you escape the technical kind of letter of the law, because the spirit of the law sinks into the heart. It sinks into the intentions of the heart. For his disciples and for us, Jesus wants us to be wise as the sons of light, the daughters of light, living in the kingdom of God. He wants us to be faithful with the things that God has given us, the opportunities we have, the relationships, the resources, the opportunity, everything that we have. He wants us to be faithful and to live as if eternity really is true, to take the foundation of Jesus Christ and to dedicate our lives to building something on it that lasts for eternity. To give our lives to that, to God's purposes, to advancing his kingdom, advancing the gospel, being agents of grace and mercy and generosity in the world, so that what we do is not going to be burned up in the day of judgment, but it's going to last. Right? Don't give your life to these worthless things. And I'll be honest with you, if I believed that what Jesus was teaching stopped here, and that was the sum total of it, I would be extremely discouraged. And I think everyone should be. Because even though I can have a great understanding that, you know what, I should be faithful with the things God has given me. I should give my life to building things that last. I should not love money and worldly success to the point that I make any compromises in my faith with God. I know that. And I also know I don't live up to that. I do compromise sometimes. I am not as faithful as I should be. And in some ways, sometimes in a lot of ways, I feel like the dishonest manager. I feel like God is a good manager. He's given me everything. He's given me, he's the creator, so everything is his. And of his possessions, including my own life, he's given me my health, my marriage, my kids, my home, my job, my finance, like everything that I have comes from him. And I'm not managing it as responsibly as I should be. And not all of it is because of my incompetence. Some of it is. But some of it is I'm lazy. Some of it is I'm selfish. Some of it is, well, I don't want this. I want that. And if God really wanted to, what he could do is call on me to give an account. Come here, Ryan, manager of these things that I gave you. Tell me what you did with them. Tell me how you used them. Let's see. And if he did, when he does, because spoiler, that's coming, I'd be in that same sort of panicked position as the dishonest manager. Except I can't do what the dishonest manager did. I can't just be like, hey, everybody, come here. Let me forgive these things that you owe to God, and you're going to help me out, because the world we live in and God, he's not actually like the master in the parable. So much greater. Everything is his. I can't do what the dishonest manager did. But we don't have to. Because God sent Jesus, his son, to settle my debts himself, to settle your debts himself. The concept of forgiveness originally comes from settling financial debts. You owe money to someone else and fall on hard times, and they go, you don't have to pay it back. They forgive the debt. that's where the concept of forgiveness comes from. And then it was applied to, like, this person wronged you, and you decide, I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to make you, you know, pay the debt for the thing that you did to me. I always find it so helpful to think of it in those terms. Like, did you really forgive someone? If you're still trying to get them to pay, if you still want them to pay, you haven't really forgiven them yet. But sin, it does create a debt. There's a cost that has to be paid, and the debt that we owe is more than we can afford. And what Jesus does as the son of the master, he comes to us and he says, how much do you owe? When's the last time you spent any amount of time seriously thinking about that? Like, if God's going to ask you, how much do you owe? Think about your life. Think about what you've done, how you're living, how you've managed with the things he's given you, how you've honored or not honored him in your life. How much do you owe? What do you think that number is? How big do you think that debt is? And whatever you think that debt is tends to be smaller than it really is, because we just don't have a very good grasp of what a big deal sin actually is. We don't. It's so much smaller to us than it is to God because we don't understand it. We don't understand the immensity of his glory and majesty that we're sinning against. We think it's fine. It's not. You want to see the size of your debt. See what Jesus had to do to pay it. When he goes to the cross, he goes to pay our debts. And the words that he says on the cross, it is finished. It's the language of forgiving a debt. It's been paid in full. No matter how much you owe, Jesus says, here, take that, write down zero. His grace is greater. He forgives us. He sets us free. And then we respond to that forgiveness and that great act of mercy by showing gratitude and giving our lives to him and committing ourselves to him. So now I want to be faithful with what God has given me. I want to use everything I have for his purpose. The root of faithfulness to God, like, this is how the foundation is Jesus. It all comes back to him, comes back to what he's given for you, how he's loved you and given himself for you, and now I want to respond to that. And so when we talk about reward for faithfulness, it's not like you're in any way earning your forgiveness. It's you've been given this great gift, and now the measure in which you respond to Jesus in that gratitude, in that commitment, and I'm going to live my life for your purposes. I want to build what you want me to build. That's the stuff that lasts for eternity. I want to point as many people as I can to the hope in Jesus that I found, that changed me and changed my life. We are going to be wise when it comes to the kingdom of God when we really love Jesus, when we really understand who he is and what he's done for us, and then we respond to that. And that is what wipes away all those competing desires for the things of the world that everyone else wants and everyone is using the wisdom of the world to get. We go, you know what? That's not it for me. That's not the pursuit of my life. Even if I get those things, it's not the point of it. I'm going to live for him. Let me pray for us.